Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. We're welcome to the 10 o'clock session. I'd like to go ahead and lead us in a prayer of thanks for what we just heard and then for open hearts for what we're about to do together. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for this amazing testimony of your power. And Father, help us to always just trust that your power is greater than anyone or anything we're facing. And Father, thank you for faithful witnesses that remind us in the midst of our storms when our hope is drained out and hardship has tired us out. I thank you, Father, for the testimonies that reconnect us with your power. And Father, I pray for open hearts. I pray, Father, that you will anoint us with your Holy Spirit right now. That you will make me like a piece of glass through whom other people hear you and see you and they're not distracted by my weaknesses. I also pray, Father, that all of our hearts will be able to hear what you have planned for us. We are your people and we know you want this morning to share with us what is best for us. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you think of yourself introducing yourself, what's kind of the very first thing that comes to your mind? Well, you might say, well, that might have to do with the situation I'm in. I remember going with a friend of mine to the National Speakers Association. I'd never been to it before, and it was in Memphis, Tennessee that year at the Peabody Hotel. And since I'd never been, I just kind of thought I'd tag along with my friend so that wherever he went, I would go. And all the way through it, he would introduce me to different people. So we'd walk in and everybody knew him. He was real active in that association and he'd introduce himself and then he'd say, this is my friend or my associate, and he'd introduce me. But at one point I was getting on the elevator, and this is around the time that Danny Kaye passed away. And he's a big supporter of St. Jude's Hospital. And so they had several people in Memphis to memorialize him, and several of them were stars, television personalities that had known him through the years. And so at one point, I forgot something up in the room. I've got to go to get on the elevator. I get on the elevator by myself, and it is packed with television personalities, both some of them related to him, some of them stars that I knew. And I got on there, and now my buddy isn't with me. And so now the awkward situation is they all know who they are and they all know why they're there. But they don't know who I am. So one of them kindly reaches out and says, who are you? And I thought to myself, it isn't going to matter. Because I'm not a television personality. I don't know Danny Kaye. I don't even know who, I know some of you who you are. Of course, obviously what I was feeling was I'm out of context. See, I'm not at church, I'm not with my family, I'm not at the Little League field, I'm not at the PTA, I'm not in any of the places where I would feel confident. Marla Thomas is on the elevator. I see her, I know who she is, but hey, you know, and it's one of those moments where I just don't even know what to do. So finally they said, who are you? I said, my name is Don. That's it. I don't even know what else to say. And see, when we're in a situation like this, it's really awkward for us because after you get off, you think, you stupid. Why didn't you ask this? Why didn't you ask this? Now, my wife approaches these things differently. My wife was in a Starbucks there in Atlanta, and one of the most famous musicians of the hip hop and rap industry is Usher. My wife is sitting with my daughter. She looks across the way there at Starbucks, and Usher walks in. My wife says to my daughter, isn't that Usher? My daughter said, well, yeah, it is. She said, I'm going to go get his autograph. So my daughter's like, oh, Mom, it's too late. Susan's up. She just walks over. Hi, my name's Susan McLaughlin. Are you Usher? Yes, I am. She said, well, it's good to meet you. She said, can I have your autograph? He said, yeah. And she said, you know, I don't have anything to write with. Just a minute. She grabs a pen and says, could you sign my arm? Sure. So he signed her arm. She came back. My daughter's like, I cannot believe you did that. She comes home. Our adopted son is in his bedroom and she taps on the door and he's listening to Usher. And so she goes in and she said, "That's Usher, right?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Well, you listen to Usher." She said, "Usher signs my arm." Oh, my goodness, you know. See, here I am. I can't even get my name out, and she's making friends with hip-hop artists. See, it's tough for us sometimes to feel at home in our own skin. So this morning, as we talk about what it means to be twice born for the second day in a row, I want to remind you of what we looked at yesterday from A.W. Tozer's writings. He said, "There is one distinction which we are to make if we are to think the thoughts of God after Him and bring our beliefs into harmony with the Scriptures. That distinction is the one which exists between two classes of human beings, the once born and the twice born. Just who belongs to one class and who to the other is not always possible to judge." Amen. "Though the two kinds of life ordinarily separate from each other. Those who are twice born crystallize around the person of Jesus Christ and cluster into companies. While the once born are held together only by the ties of nature, aided by the ties of race or common political and social interests." And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to address this issue in the twice born theme. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? See, that was my problem on the elevator, is that in relationship to this group of people, I don't know who I am. And this can happen even in our relationships in the church. So I want you to look at these questions. When we explore the question, who do you think you are? What are you? Who are you? What do you do? What are you known for? What are your vital statistics? You know, your address and where you work, your profession, where you went to school, kind of your Facebook page. Who is your family ancestry? And what are your experiences? See, this is how we answer the question most often. With some version of this list is how we explain ourselves. So oftentimes you'll hear someone say, "Hey, who are you?" I'm Billy Ray something, and I'm the national sales director for this company. That's how I answer the question. Or you might say, "My name is John Smith, and I'm alcoholic." And your friends respond to you and say, "Hello, John." You might be thinking also of something that's happened to my wife and I over the last several years. Our youngest is 22. Our oldest of five is 28. So everywhere we go, we're somebody's mom or dad. And some of you can relate to that as well. Dr. David Banach said this: "Your identity cannot be objectively defined without exploring all the concrete connections that make up your life. Your perspective of where you are on the map is as important to understanding your identity as your objective content." Now, what is he saying? You are as much as who you're connected with as you are just in your own objective content. You see, a great deal of what we just learned in the last session is who I've come from has so much to do with how I see myself and who I'm connected with. So I'd like you to think of this question again, kind of like they used to teach us in school with emphasis. You can start out with who and then go right down the list and emphasize a different part of this question. And maybe by the end of it, you'd really be able to journal yourself in to a fuller sense of your identity. But what I'd like for us to do is look at John 3:5 again, where Jesus makes this comment. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit." And so we ask the question, what does it mean to be twice born in a practical sense, and how does that happen? I want you to write down the word adopted. Adopted. This word is all through Scripture, but we don't have often a deep theology or ecclesiology, meaning an understanding of who God is in relationship to this word and an understanding how it plays out in the church. Many of you know that as we talked about the once born life yesterday, we often find that many people who are living in a church family are still living out of a once born way of thinking. So you'll have people who live by the idea that whoever's been here at this church longest somehow has seniority or a greater sense of importance. Or maybe the person who gives the most should have the most influence. All of these things unfold in our churches. Recently, we did a fun project with our senior high students. I've been working with them all year, and so one of the things I told them I wanted to do was have them help me with a sermon. And so I planned out this sermon, and then we set it up with our tech team and with the students and so on. And I got ready for the sermon, and I told all of the students, I texted them with a group text right before the sermon to be sure and pray for me. I told them to keep their cell phones on, make sure they were turned off, you know, like on silent, but keep them on. And so then I sent them another text message partway through the sermon. And the text message was, if you were preaching this sermon right now, what verses would you want the rest of the church to think about? Text it into my number. So they texted in over 45 responses, and then our tech team was in the back receiving those responses, and without me having any idea what was going to go up on the screen, they start putting those ideas up on the screen, and we just start responding to them. So these teenagers are pouring in scriptures and thoughts about what it means to be a part of the family of God. It's an incredible experience. Well, then I decided we'd take it a step further. Our church is kind of a round situation like this, where there's a floor and a balcony and then risers that go up the side. The youth anchor the real estate up to my left. That's where they sit together. So I told them I wanted to plan an invasion. So I had them last Sunday morning come at 7:30 in the morning. We cooked them breakfast, pancake, eggs, bacon, the whole nine yards, brought them in. We had 34 of these senior high come in that morning. Man, they were wide alive, having a great time. And I said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to invade the floor of the church this morning. I want you to be down out of the risers. I want you to plant yourself out there. And we're actually going to have kind of a howdy-doody time partway through the beginning of the service. And I want to find out from you later how you are received. I'm going to debrief with you. I don't want the church to know you're down there. I just want them to interact with you and you to interact with them. And we'll see how it goes. Then later on in the service, I'll let everybody know you're there. And then we'll see how it goes. Well, we debriefed with the students later. They had a really excellent time. The church absolutely loved it when they figured out what was going on. Great conversations during the service with the youth. But one of the students told me that he came in, he sat down. I sent him into the auditorium about a half an hour ahead of time so they could stake their claim, you know. And I warned him ahead of time, you might end up in someone else's pew. Some of you were ahead of me. I could see your head. You were ahead of where I was going. And so sure enough, this one kid, who it's pretty funny, he's the teenage son of one of our newest elders. So this was really classic. He goes in, he sits down on a pew. This guy comes walking up, and it's just, you know, he just kind of walks in, you know. It's almost like a Pavlovian experience as he's going to his pew, you know. And he gets there, but here's this kid. So he just stands there. And the kid, you know, he looks up at him like, hey. And he just. And pretty soon the kid says, is this your seat? Yes. You want me to move? Yes. So the kid scoots his way down, you know, gets to the other end. Of course, this was awesome because later on we're going to get a chance to, in the name of God, slap this brother around for his rudeness. Eh? But you see, it happens, doesn't it? Isn't this amazing firstborn thinking? Instead of secondborn thinking, oh my goodness, there's an adopted brother of mine. I got to see him this morning. Don't move too far away because then I won't get to know you very well. I'm so glad you're sitting in my seat because if you hadn't sat in my seat, I might not have met you. You see, this whole once-born, twice-born thing permeates everything we do. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. And verses 14 and following. Romans 8, 14 and following. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. From this passage, here's what twice born kind of starts opening up to us. We've been made profoundly new. Our DNA is from above. We've been converted, adopted into the family of the Spirit-filled and the Spirit-led. We're commissioned, we're empowered by God to live out this missional life. So here we are, we're a collection of people who've been redeemed from heaven, born from above. We've shared this DNA of Jesus Christ, and now we're learning how to live together. But as we spoke yesterday, we know the once-born life better than we know the twice-born life. So my first thought is rarely my best thought. So I come up to the pew and I bow up a little bit and I think, man, boy, you're in the wrong seat. See, that's my first thought because I'm once born. But now that I've been twice born into Jesus Christ, I think, whoa, wait a minute. That's not someone in my way. That's someone in my family. It's a different way of looking through the lens of the twice born. How many of you have seen this movie about genealogy on television where they're taking these movie stars and they're showing them, they're going back into their ancestry for good or for ill? And they're showing them all about their lives. Have you seen this? It's incredibly interesting. A fascinating thing. Trying to answer the question, who do you think you are? As they look back in their family tree. Well, some of you will think about this. According to moderninjustice.com, there are 107,000 children and youth who are waiting for families to adopt them. Right now. And I want you to think of some of the more famous ones. This is the house of Paul and Clara Jobs on Chris Lane in Los Altos, California. This is where Steve Jobs formed Apple Computer in their garage. You guys know this famous story, right? Well, this is kind of interesting. Steve Jobs was born in 1955. Of course, we know he passed away last year. Founder of Apple, considered by many as the foremost innovator of his time. He was adopted at birth by Paul and Clara Jobs. His parents, his birth parents, were university students in Wisconsin. He has since linked up with his sister in a fairly highly publicized and favorable reuniting of the two of them. But this is what he had to say. When asked about his adoptive parents, Jobs replied emphatically that Paul and Clara Jobs were my parents. He later stated in his authorized biography that they were my parents 1,000%. Now, there's a reason for that. And it's not just because they loaned him the garage to invent Apple computers. It's because they donated their lives to him and gave him a DNA that his birth parents kept from him. You feel what we're talking about? It's the DNA of the soul. It's the DNA of the spirit. You can grow up with your genetically connected parents and still not share the DNA of relationship. We can be in the same church, singing the same songs, and miss out on the shared DNA of the twice-born life. There are other stories that I want to share with you as well. Daryl Matthews McDaniels was a part of a hip-hop group called Run DMC, named the greatest hip-hop band and artist of all time by MTV and VH1. These guys were trailblazers like nobody else. And their act took them to megastardom. But in 1997, he fell into an intense depression, struggling with the relentless grind of touring, vocal strain, and the differences in the band. He considered suicide as he languished in a hotel room in Britain. But then he heard a song by Sarah McLachlan. The song was Angel. Now, she had actually written this song to honor another rock artist that had died, that had taken his life. And one of the phrases in the song is about the angel coming to the hotel room and rescuing them. And so Daryl McDaniels connected with her lyrics and her soulful sound of her voice, credited Sarah with saving his life. He let her meet her at a celebrity event, was able to tell her his story, but another bombshell was coming because at the age of 35, his mom told him he was adopted. He had never known it his whole life. And so his identity was challenged and he felt he had to search out his birth mom and somehow connect with her. He discovered she was a teen mom in New York City. She gave birth and disappeared. He laid in the hospital for a month waiting for someone to come and take him. In the months following his discovery of his adoption, he wrote music to convey what he was feeling about his identity and purpose. He continued to appreciate Sarah McLachlan from a distance, but then he decided to collaborate with her on a song he wanted to record about adoption. Now, so what he did is he had his people connect with her people. He thought, she'll never do it. You know, I'm a hip-hop artist. She's certainly not. We have so many differences between the two of us. But he felt in his soul a connection with her, and he wanted to do it. So they called, and she not only had her people respond, she personally called him back. She said, I would love to record this with you. He said, I'll fly you to New York. She said, no, let's not do it. Come to my house. I have a fabulous recording studio. Come and stay with me at my house. She paid for the recording. Brought all of her band in. He said he felt so at home. The song, Just Like Me, was written so that others who were discovering they were adopted could have some words to help comfort them on their journey. It's interesting. As they were leaving the recording, she said to him after they were done, well, you are just like me. I'm adopted as well. He never knew that. He was not aware of that. But that connection that he was feeling, that sense that she understood him, became deep inside of him. One of the words to the song is, the mother and the father is all that he knows. They give him lots of love. And you know that it shows as he was wrestling through this, but he took it a step further. He became a strong advocate for adoption, pouring millions of dollars into this. And he received the 2006 Congressional Angels in Adoption Award. Now you think of where that guy started and the way he's affecting lives now. That is the power of the DNA of connection. You see, the reality is that Scripture teaches us that we are in God's will, but with all the rights and responsibilities. And what does that look like? Look with me at Galatians chapter 4. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, what I'm saying is this, that as long as the heirs are underage, they're no different than slaves, although they own the whole estate. They're subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by their fathers. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery to the elemental spiritual forces of the world that were just described in the last hour. But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Everybody out loud together, read this with me. That we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His children, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And you're no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are His children, He has made you also heirs. What would it end up looking like if we could somehow grasp this root concept of who we are? That I'm adopted into God's family. Someone made this comment, what I thought was interesting, is that outside of your marriage, adoption is the only family relationship that you choose who you're joining. You don't choose your grandparents, you don't choose your parents, you don't choose your cousins, your aunts and uncles, you don't choose any of those things. You don't even get to choose the genetic makeup of your birth children. But outside of marriage, you can choose adoption. You choose it because you want to come into relationship with somebody. What does it say about God when He chose adoption as His metaphor for who you are in His life? He's not stuck with you. He chose you and all our brothers and sisters. Paul writes this about the Israelites in Romans 9. He says, beginning in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because are they descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. If you were able to do a root ancestry search of your spiritual foremothers and forefathers, you would find out that you are direct descendants of Abraham and Sarah. You are the sons and daughters of the father and mother of faith. And you say, well, I'm not Jewish. Read the passage again. In other words, say it with me. It's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. So when you look at the church, it's neither the length of stay or the brevity of stay. It's not the amount you give or the amount that you are unable to give at a certain time. It's not how many classes you've taught or if that's even your gift. Your root identity is not in what you do. It's not in your zip code or the car you drive in from your zip code to the church building. Your root identity is in the yearning heart of God. And so is the person next to you. Well, now, how does that change things? Oh, it changes them radically. Look at what Jesus said, or John said, excuse me, about Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 10 and following. It says, He, Jesus, was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which is His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Not children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. One of the challenges that we have in our churches is we have a traditional way, a habitual way, of how we view people. It has to do with things that are external, like gender, color, ethnicity, accent, background, whether someone was raised religiously and knows the vocabulary, or someone that was raised outside of our tribe and doesn't know the vocabulary. And we begin to imagine that these people have certain places where they belong in the fellowship based on their once-born life. I hear people say, well, you know, the older people would rather have this kind of music than that kind of music. So I'm always kind of hard to get along with that amount at that moment. So I will say, well, you know, now are you talking about Bill Hooten, this 85-year-old guy at our church? Because he actually likes this kind of music. Well, no, I wasn't talking about him. Well, then quit saying that. I've been there almost 15 years, so now I can say quit saying that. Well, you know, the young people like this. I said, well, you know what? I've got a great idea. Since I'm meeting with the young people for breakfast next Sunday morning, I want you to join me there, and you go ahead and ask them what they think. Because it sounds to me like you've got a story about them, but you've never spoken to them. I think it would be very enlightening if you spent a little bit of time with them and see what they really think. Now, it might end up blowing up your story, and you'll have to decide whether you want to stick with what you've already decided they think or actually get to know them. Wouldn't that be something? One of our elders told me a hilarious story. This guy was talking to him, and he kept saying to him, I can't believe the elders have done this. I can't believe the elders have done this. And he finally said, you realize when you're talking about them, them is me. Oh, well, I'll be.
Well, he quit talking to him as much because, see, now he realizes, oh my goodness, I'm in a relationship with one of them. And so now when I talk about them, I'm talking with them. And what am I going to do? Because I'll have to actually let what they really think influence what I think. I am amazed at how we want to tell a story, create a story, but not personally include those that are in my story.
I can't believe what they're doing over there at such and such a university. I can't believe it.
Really? Well, go visit them. I mean, go over and sit down with them and have a humble conversation. Now, you might end up, though, you know, you're kind of, you know, flirting with the enemy, so it might really change your thinking. Do you realize that we hate being characterized by other people, but we are guilty of the thing we hate the most? How do we get a handle on this? Well, you can't just change behavior, although that's valuable. We've got to change the root core of what we believe. I was at Thanksgiving dinner with my wife's family. Some of you here know my wife's family. They're amazing, amazing people. And one of the great blessings is when I met my wife's family, her great-grandmother was still alive and her grandparents were alive, so we could come and actually have five generations at a Thanksgiving meal. And it was incredible. Her great-grandmother, at the age of 89, rode the Beast roller coaster in Dayton, Ohio at Kings Island. It was absolutely stunning. She lived to be 103. And it's kind of funny. She's standing in line to ride the Beast. Some of you are from Ohio. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, this is a vicious old wooden roller coaster. So she's standing in line. She's on a senior citizens tour. She's broke out. And she's out there standing in line waiting for the roller coaster. Well, this fine red jacketed guy walks up from Kings Island and introduces himself, and he kind of hints around, wondering if she realizes that she's in line for the Beast rather than perhaps in line for Brewster's. She informs him she knows exactly where he is, and so he informs her that they really didn't think it was best for her to be on such a ride. It could have, you know, health implications. She informed him that at the age of 89, she didn't need anybody telling her how she was going to go out. Go Ethel! We love her, right? But what was crazy about this is in the family, we're at a Thanksgiving dinner, and as you know, racism is not confined to the South. It's all over the world. So we got into this conversation at Thanksgiving dinner. And the conversation went somewhat like this. They were talking about a girl that they all knew, a teenager, who'd got pregnant out of wedlock. Someone at the table made the comment, and can you believe it, it was a black boy. Said those words. Well, man, that hit a root in me, and, oh my goodness. So, I said to the table, what difference would that make? You're telling me, perhaps, that if he'd have been a lighter-skinned boy, you know, wrapped in our color, then the fact that she's having sex out of wedlock wouldn't have been as bad. Well, my wife at this point believes what I believe, but she's suggesting that maybe my way of going about it could use refinement. She's kicking me under the table. I'm way gone by this time. Pin was pulled, hand grenade had gone off, and I completely decimated Thanksgiving dinner, let me tell you. The afternoon was mixed with a lot of glances, not a lot of eye contact. Conversation was sparse when we had it. It wasn't all that good. But I was just absolutely blown up over this conversation. Now, bear in mind, these are people I love, people I adore, people that absolutely love the Lord, but they were not hearing themselves when they were speaking. They were speaking as though that the color of your skin might have something to do with your place at the table of God. Well, things change. Sometimes family begins with friendship. In 1997... we met a young man, his name was Jerome, coming to our church, And he became best friends with our son. They're 2 weeks apart in age. And so they became best friends and, you know, had an eternal smile, a lot of fun, and we're kind of, you know, getting to know him and everything. Well, as it went on and up into his teen years, you know, I would hear different things from our son about the difficulty of Jerome's life and everything, but I didn't really know that much about it. Youth group's kind of large, and I didn't keep up with everybody as much as I would have liked to. Finally, this one brother, when Jerome was a junior in high school, came to us and said, hey, can Jerome stay with you for a couple of weeks because I've got to go out of town? And I said, well, sure, we'd be glad to, but why is he staying with you? He said, well, you know, he doesn't have his parents and he's staying with his grandmother, and his grandmother has mental disabilities, and so he's staying with me, and so he came to stay with us. Well, the night that he moved in with us, our fourth son, his third at the time, fourth now, our son came into our bedroom and he said to us, you realize he doesn't need a house. He needs a family. This was a Sunday night. So the next morning, he had already dropped out of school. We were taking him to enroll him back in school. And so we were on our way to school. And I said to him, I said, you know, I don't want to pry. Whatever you're comfortable sharing with me about your upbringing, I just love it if you just, you know, kind of share it. We spent the next 2.5 hours driving around Atlanta on I-285 as he unpacked a lot of his life. Not everything. It took several years for this to unpack. But he was unpacking his life to me. Finally, we decided, we got to school. I got home that night and I said to Susan, I think God is doing a whole lot more than this person coming to stay with us for a couple of weeks. And his senior year, we were moving down the road together, and it was in the spring. And so we went together to a place up in North Georgia called Cahutta Lodge. And we knew that God was doing something, but we didn't know what. And I didn't want to put any pressure anyway, one way or the other. So we decided that the three of us would write letters to each other, and that we would write about what we wanted the future to look like. But none of us would tell the other until we actually read these letters out loud to each other. All three of the letters talked about family using the word adoption. It began to unfold over time. There were parties together and family getting to know family. We finally went for his first Christmas with Susan's family. By then, Ethel had passed away at 103. Susan's grandmother was there. And she was kind of at the epicenter of that original conversation 20 years ago. So the whole family's there. Everybody's there. 26 people wrapped around in this room as we're getting ready to do Christmas. Her husband had passed away, so now it's not grandma and grandpa, it's just grandma. Some of you have been through these transitions. The kids were all sitting around different places and over on the couches, and she came in the room, the matriarch of the family. She walked right over to Jerome. She went like that with her hand, which meant you need to scoot over. And she sat down next to Jerome, and she took his hand. And she held it all through the gift giving of Christmas. She wanted to make a crystal clear statement, not just about who he was to her, but who he was to her family. That's what I believe God is looking for. God wants to create a picture in which we understand who family is. And he would walk over to your pew and he might move you one side to the other and sit in between you and someone else that through the years you've not really sensed a brother and sister closeness with. Someone that you've not looked at the same way because of their gender, their age, their religious background, the journey they've been on, the color skin they're wrapped in, and you haven't looked at them like God looks at them. So God comes over and He sits between the two of you and He looks at you both and says, if you want to be a part of me, you got to be a part of each other. And you can't do it on your own terms. You've got to do it on my terms. It changed our family. It changed how we think of each other, how we live together, and the pictures that we'll always remember of each other. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, this is how God described it. He said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us. He chose us. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In His love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His what? His what? Turn to the person next to you and tell them, you are the pleasure of God's heart. Tell them like you mean it. Tell them like they're not convinced and you got to get it through to them. You see, the reality is that if we could take it on ourselves that we're not gatekeepers letting people in, we are messengers welcoming people in, it will change our churches. You see, we're all concerned about how the church will look. Stunningly enough, God let you in and He didn't exercise that much concern. Somehow He masked His worry about you joining the tribe. So see, He has never commissioned you to be a gatekeeper. He commissioned you to be a messenger, to welcome people, to grasp what the family is all about. At our church, we used to believe in being color blind. I believe color blind has a place as a first step. Color blind can help to diminish some of the negative interaction due to stereotypes. There is some benefit to being color blind, but color blind belongs to the world of the firstborn. You say, how can that be? I'll tell you why. Because the reason we're telling people they need to be color blind is because if I noticed your color, it would be negative. So the reason I'm suggesting we need to be colorblind is so that I will look at you and not think of you negatively. That is not second-born thinking. In God's kingdom, we are colorful. We absolutely notice each other's color and we praise God for it and we get to know Him better through the kaleidoscope He created. So this mindset that, well, you know, I don't even think of you as, you know, being white or being black. Why? God did. So if God's all over it, why aren't you? You know, that would be a little like walking up to Rembrandt and saying, you know, really, couldn't you have done the whole thing in gray? I mean, all those colors are just kind of annoying. You know, I'm kind of an art color blind. I'm not really into colors. Are you serious? God wrapped us in colors that bring Him pleasure. He loves the fact that we're not all male and we're not all female. He loves our generational interaction with each other. So God says, quit saying, I don't even notice that you're old. Why? It's a glory according to Scripture. Well, I don't even notice that you're black. I don't even notice that you're white. I don't even notice that you're Asian. I don't even notice that you're Latino. Really? So what I'm telling you is I've got to ignore a part of who you are to be in relationship with you. And God says, are you kidding me? You are going to demean one of my children so that you can accept them in my family? You must be nuts. My family is made up of people that I have chosen. I'm not stuck with any of them. And neither are you. Because you see, those that might make you have to think or struggle or grumble, God says, I actually commissioned them because you're not as mature as you need to be. And I knew you wouldn't get there if it was easy street. So I surrounded you with people that you actually think you're working on. I tricked you. I'm working on you through all of you together. The twice born family is a glorious tapestry of the great creator artist God. A father that adores his children and doesn't believe he's stuck with any of them. They can come back from the pig pen or they can cuss him outside the party. And he knows how to appeal to both to tell him, come in and work it out with your father. That's the God we serve. And that's the family we're a part of. The family of the twice born. God bless you all.